God wants to do something very special in our lives. I wonder if he's done that already this weekend for you. I wonder if there's a special way in which the Lord has met you in the depths of your soul. I wonder also if there's some of you that still have that gnawing ache inside, thinking, well, I don't know. I've come, but I haven't really found what I'm looking for. I still have a need. I trust that this day the Lord will meet you. As Nancy has said so beautifully, it's not only a matter of hearing, is it? It's a matter of obeying. Even beyond having a will to obey, it's actually doing it. One of you shared with me how the Lord spoke to her last time I was with you. And what a hard thing it was, but when she obeyed, the whole new thing that has come into her life. And I pray that might be all of our experience. And it's just as well, isn't it, that Philippians 3 starts with, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So let's turn, shall we, to Philippians 3 together. Paul's absolutely marvellous, isn't he? Listen to what he says. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me. Isn't that lovely? No trouble to me at all to say rejoice in the Lord over and over again. There he is sitting in prison, you know, all the things that he's been through. He says, really, you know, no fuss at all. You know, rejoice in the Lord. And it's a safeguard for you. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? You know, Jesus said, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Etc., etc. You know that passage so well. And as I thought about this whole thing of rejoicing in the Lord and yet taking that legitimate burden, how does it all work together? We hear such an incredible amount, don't we, today about the pressure and tension of modern living. Now, there's been a lot of talk about in my house with Kevin having had a heart attack and things, you know, trying to sort out whose fault it is. You know, it's not his, of course. It's the pressure, you know. How does this work out, though? How do we find our way through it? How do we work our way through all of these things that do press in upon us and all of these tensions that are around us to find that place that Paul found, so that we can truly say, and it not just be a sort of pretend thing. I mean, we're all very good at saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, aren't we? But it isn't necessarily true right down to our feet, is it? We all know how to make the right sounds, don't we? And pull the right faces, especially when we're away at a Christian camp. But how do we truly know it? Paul said, it's not hard for me to say this. I could keep on saying it over and over again because it was true. What's the secret? I mean, that's a secret worth looking at, isn't it? And we've noted already how much Paul concentrates on joy in this whole thing. And I thought about it, and I thought, now Paul had pressure, didn't he? In fact, I really just started to think about this and I haven't thought it through very well. And yet we're not conscious of a sort of tension that tore him apart. See, the answer isn't to get yourself into a place where there's no tension, is there? Because I don't know whether there is such a place in this life, do you? I don't know where you'd go or what you'd do. Maybe the people that lay on the beach all day in the sun, I don't know whether I don't think so. Not when you talk to them, it might appear so. And the people that cop out of regular living and go and live in Nimbin or something, I don't know whether, and move into alternative lifestyles. If you talk to them, they haven't really escaped pressure because it really isn't so much to do with what happens to us, is it? It's our reaction to what happens to us and our attitude towards what happens to us. Things pressed in against Paul, but there's no sign of strain. I wonder if it's got anything to do with that verse that we read in 1:21, for me to live as Christ. I got this marvellous picture as I thought about this. You know, when the children are tiny, I can remember my husband sitting there and the kids coming and maybe my son wanting to box him, you know, the way little boys do. And my husband saying, I don't know, the mosquitoes are bad, aren't they? this little boy is, you know, punching away at his father. You see, Paul knew the reality of the life of Christ in him. So when things pressed upon him, they pressed against Jesus. It seemed to me. It was just like a mosquito. I think that might be part of it, do you? That was a picture that the Lord gave, just brought to my mind as I really thought about this. Thought about the fact that there was incredible pressure on that man. All the care of all the churches, the pressure from without, the pressure from within. We just have looked at the intensity of his love for those that had come to know the Lord, his love for the lost. I mean, there are incredible pressures, aren't they? And the more open your heart is to God and to people, the stronger those pressures will become upon you. We talked about that yesterday. Not drawing back from involvement with people because of love. They're enormous pressures. But then, how not to be crushed, isn't it? How not to be destroyed by them? And Paul had found this secret because he could say, for me to live as Christ, when the pressure comes, it's against Jesus because I'm a dead man. I think, and we go into this more and more as we look at this chapter 3. Let's have a look at verses 2 and 3 now. He goes on to warn the Philippians and really speak to this issue in another way. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Of course, he was speaking to a particular issue of those that said, well, now you've become a Christian, you Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. But Paul took that as a picture and said, depending upon circumcision is depending upon the flesh, on an outward sign, on the things that you man can do. And that isn't what it's all about at all. And how can we relate this to us? How can we take the essence of what Paul is saying and bring it over to our situation? Because that is one of the basic principles, isn't it, of true interpretation of the Bible, is to look at what it meant to the first hearers and the first readers, work out what principles are involved, and then move those principles over to our situation. You can't move the letter because their life situation was so different, but you take the principle. I thought about churches I've been in, and I thought, now, here we see Paul moving from that place of love and discerning what is the problem. You know, we talked about that yesterday, about if we seek to know things and discern things, moving from a place that is not a place of love, it's different. Paul is looking at this Philippian church, and because he loves them and he loves God, God is giving him that knowledge and insight to what is the root problem. And he moves on from here to say, look, the root problem isn't the circumcision issue. The root problem is that these people have confidence in the flesh. I've been in a church where there was a great to-do about the building program. Have you ever been in a church where there's a building program? And it's easy to stand back and say, well, the problem is the building program. But then maybe Paul, if he looked at us and looked at us in love, he'd say, well, the problem isn't the building problem. It's confidence in the flesh. It's something in our own hearts. These problems that we have in our fellowships, they're not really anything to do with the problem. There's another problem at the root of all. And Paul goes on from this to give the most incredible personal testimony. Let's listen to what he has to say. The first part is verses 4 to 11, and then he continues it down to verse 16. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He said, you know, these people are carrying on about having confidence in the fact that they've been circumcised, etc., the things that they've done. But really, I have reason to be more confident than any of them. If anyone else has a mind to put forward confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. That's some heritage, isn't it? That's some list of credentials, some curriculum vitae, isn't it? What are you and I proud of? What would we put on our list? If I said to you right now, take out a piece of paper and write a list of the things that you're proud of, what would it be? What sort of things do you run the risk of putting your confidence in? Do I run the risk of putting my confidence in? Your background, maybe? Your Christian heritage? Family history? The fact that your kids are committed Christian? Does that give you cause to have pride in something? Do you put confidence in this? Maybe your kids are cleverer than other people's kids. Maybe it's a pride in your denomination. I mean, we really do it right. The others are, you know, I believe that they're born again, but we actually do it right. Has that ever been a cause for pride where you sit? I know where I sit on Sunday mornings it can be. Maybe the school you went to. After all, I was educated at. Or I have, you know, this education. Success in business, wealth, houses, land, sometimes even poverty. On the other side, can be the source of a very sneaky kind of pride. I mean, I must be more spiritual because I don't have as much as you do. I don't know. Do you have confidence in any of these? In the wrong sense, as you're standing as a Christian? And as your worth as a Christian? Do I? I know I went through a very deep time with the Lord many years ago when it was like He was opening my fingers and showing me what I was holding on to. The roots of self, and that's what these things are all about. That I was taking pride in. I'm not talking about a legitimate self-esteem here. You know that, don't you? I'm not saying you just got to think yourself as a worm, as a, you know, kind of have no self-esteem. You're made in the image of God, a child of God. Hallelujah, you know. But I think you do know what I mean. These other things, they're confidence in the flesh. They lift us up, don't they? So that we can look down on the rest of the world. And I believe where that is a stench in the nostrils of God. Confidence in the flesh. Confidence in what I am and what I represent and what those that I love are all about, you know. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that as a man of God, he has a whole different value system. These are very sobering things to think about. He says, look, I have got this heritage that is the top of the list. If you wanted a blue ribbon heritage, that's what I've got. I have lived a blameless life. I'm the top of the tree. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You can't fault my life. And yet what does he say? He says, whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He said, you might think that they're an advantage, but I look at them as a severe disadvantage. In fact, they're a liability to me. They get in my way. They can easily trip me up. Because all that really matters is Jesus and to be found in Him. That's weight loss, isn't it? We talked yesterday about watching our weight. Can you see Him standing there with all these medals and medallions and certificates and diplomas all over Him and Him tearing them all off? And saying, they don't mean anything to me. I heard of a superb story the other day. I just remembered we had a Chinese man speak at our pastor's retreat last year. And because I was the national president of the Women's Work of our church, my term of office finished in February. I was privileged to be invited. And this man told us about a Chinese Christian man who went to the United States and got a doctorate. This is a generation ago. And on the way home in the boat, God challenged him in this very area that we've been talking about. And he took it and he threw it overboard, his diploma. Because he knew in his heart it would hinder him in his ministry when he got back to China. And God used him powerfully as an evangelist in that country. He could have gone and headed up the theological college with his degrees. He said, it's going to hinder me. What weight, unnecessary weight, are you carrying around that's hindering what God longs to do in you and through you? When you speak to people, what have you got there in front of you so that it's hard for them to hear what you say and hard to see Jesus because they choke on the things that you're confident in, the pride of self that's in you? It can choke people, you know, so that they turn away and they can't hear what God is longing to say. Paul says so much here. He goes on to say, more than that, in verse 8, I count all things as loss, as garbage, you know, in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Free to be full of Jesus. I remember meeting a dynamic young man once who'd gone from New Zealand. He was a farmer and he was studying agriculture and he'd gone on an exchange thing to Denmark. And he was a friend of a friend of mine. He stayed with me in Sydney on his way back to New Zealand. And he was saying about his experience in a church in the countryside in Denmark. And he said, they filled us so full of Jesus, there was no room for anything else. Isn't that lovely? Paul was so full of Jesus, there was no room for anything else. And you know, Paul was flesh and blood like you and I are. We have the potential to be filled with God as fully as he was. The limiting factor is ourselves, all the way down the line. You know, what Paul is reacting against is that Pharisee attitude, that elder brother attitude, isn't he? Just so full of smugness and that leads to a legalism and a self-righteousness and a condemning spirit. That's what confidence in the flesh leads to. And it also leads to deceit. Because if we're going to be self-righteous, we're going to have to cover up an awful lot of sin, aren't we? We're going to have to pretend an awful lot if we're going to have confidence in our self-righteousness. So it leads to a dishonesty of spirit. Again, that hinders the gospel. Even last night at this wedding, the man sat opposite me and he said, he didn't say hypocrisy, but what he meant was that there's so much hypocrisy in the church. I mean, people say it all the time. But the problem is it's true, isn't it? So, well, that isn't really the issue. Look at Jesus. But Paul could say, as we find in this chapter, he says, look at me. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? We cop out and say, oh, yes, but Jesus isn't like that. Read the Bible, look at him, and you'll see that it isn't really like what you see in the church. But Paul didn't take that escape route. Paul did business with God. So that he could say to people, okay, you want to know what a man of God is? You want to know how to live for God? You want to know how to have a life that counts for eternity? Look at me. And what you see me doing, you do. See, we want to cop out, don't we? We want to blame somebody else or just sort of pass it over. But Paul says, verse 10, all of these things he puts away in order that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is absolute core stuff, you know. This is a strong meat that if you will take it and eat it, you will become strong in God. This isn't kindergarten stuff. This isn't paddling on the edges. This is throwing yourself in. But of course, you never really can enjoy the delights of the sea, can you, paddling on the edges? It goes both ways. It's when we abandon ourselves to him. That's when we find the delight and the joy that Paul talked about. He says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Someone quoted to me also last night, one of the women I was talking to, and she said, that marvellous verse, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. Paul experienced it. The fellowship of his sufferings, not drawing back from the cost of love. Being conformed to his death. I want to die like Jesus died, Paul said. And his death was death to sin. That is Paul's goal in life. You know, so often we get what we aim at, don't we? You aim at nothing very much, it's exactly what you'll get. Yesterday we talked about how so much depends on where we're moving from, where we're coming from. If we're coming from that place of commitment and love, then everything has a different perspective. I tell you, it also matters where we're heading to. It'll make a massive difference. My husband is a goal-orientated man, and I tell you, he challenges my Christian life every day. I can remember a few years ago, and he said to me, Glenda, I've achieved all those things I aim at. Now it's time to dream a new dream. And he set his eyes, and he did it again. Because he gets that clear goal in front of him, and he gives himself wholly to it. And in consequence has been an extremely successful businessman. Where was Paul coming from? The letter begins with where Paul was coming from. He said, I'm a bond slave of Christ. A bond slave was someone who said, I'm not my own master anymore. Jesus is my master. I think I've told you about that Aboriginal man I met at Wade Hill a couple of years ago when I was there on a safari with CWCI. Sunday morning service, and they said, Lionel, will you lead? I think it was Lionel. I know. Will you lead in prayer? And he said, Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. You make our hearts clean. You good stockman. You number one boss. You bless this mob. And you know that mob that don't come, Jesus, you bring them. Isn't that superb? You good stockman. You number one boss. You and I, with all our education and culture and all of these things, we couldn't pray a finer prayer, could we? Can we say, Jesus, you're number one boss today. I'm your bond slave. You're my number one boss. My will is swallowed up in your will. It's my will to do your will, Lord. That's all I want, is your will. Too much of our tension is because we want to please ourselves and him. Isn't it? And oh boy, the agony that that brings when you're trying to please everybody, especially yourself. And sometimes you don't even know what you want. So it's even more confusing. Right? But Paul, it was all clear, you see? He was free of all those weights and things that weigh us down. The only one he wanted to please was Jesus. And you know, that bond-slave relationship only came to an end when the guy died, or the girl died, the slave girl died. It was a life commitment, bond-slave. And now look where Paul's going to, that's where he was moving from. that absolute abandonment to the will of God in his life, and he was moving towards this desire to just really know Christ in the most intimate way that it was possible to know him, to be identified with him, to be conformed to his image. I looked up just this morning, actually, before I came, when I was going through this, I looked up the thesaurus that my husband published in Macquarie from thesaurus. And I looked up what conformed meant, and one of the words was to match. To match Jesus, to be like him. I mean, that's so main, isn't it? He said, I want to be identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. I want to go through that. In fact, he tells us that he did. Remember where he said, I live, yet I don't really live at all, actually. I was crucified with Christ, and the life I live by the fact that he's in me and his resurrection power. Are you aiming towards that? Have you experienced that? This is the real thing. It's this that makes the Christian life possible. You see, the only one that can live the Christian life is Jesus. And until we choose to die to ourselves, he can't live his life in us. I know this is heavy. Paul, of course, explains it more fully in Romans. You know that passage in Romans 6? Just as Jesus has died, so you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And how do we do this? It's all very well to talk about it, isn't it? But are we willing today to say to God, show me the things that I'm holding on to. Show me where I have confidence in myself. Show me where I am depending upon myself, Lord. And when he shows us, call it what it is, sin. And say, God, I come to you and I confess my sin. And I choose to turn from sin, and by faith I take hold of the crucifying power of the cross and I reckon myself dead to it. Jesus, I lay down on that cross and I die to myself. And God, I yield myself wholly to you for you to fill me with yourself and you live your life in me. I want to get out of the way, Lord, so you can do it. That's where Paul was aiming. And of course, he goes on to say, you know, I haven't really got there yet. This is the way I've begun to live. And I have to do it every day. Didn't Jesus say, take up your cross daily? And you know, a man who took up his cross wasn't on the way to a picnic, was he? A man who said, today I'm going to take up my cross, he was saying, today I consent to my death. I'm going to walk up there and I'm going to be crucified today. I heard a tape once by a North American preacher who's no longer alive called Tozer. Maybe some of you have read some of Tozer's books. And he said a man carrying a cross up the hill didn't see one of his mates and say, see you tomorrow for fishing, Fred. Because he was going to die. This is, as I said before, the strong meat of the gospel. Commenting on Romans 6:11, Wiest in his exegetical commentary says, the believer who counts on the fact that he is the possessor of the divine nature ceases from his own struggles at living the Christian life and avails himself of the life of God supplied in the divine nature. Did you get that? The believer who counts on the fact that he is a possessor of the divine nature ceases from his own struggles, reckons himself dead at living the Christian life, and avails himself of the life of God supplied in the divine nature. And that's what Paul had begun to do and begun to experience, as he says to us. Not that I have already attained, verse 12, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I want to know. I'd begun to identify with Jesus in his death, in his suffering, and in his resurrection. And as I learn to live by that resurrection life, I'm moving on and on more and more to be like him. And for that day when I am with him and we are one. And what does he say? Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. I love that. Isn't that beautiful? He said, look, I've really got it from God. So if you don't agree with me, just sort yourself out. Just wait on God till he shows you and lines you up with what's right. Are you bucking in your heart? Are you saying, oh, but how can I die to myself? I can remember the devil saying to me, if you really come to grips with this, Glenda, you'll be an entirely different person. Your husband won't love you anymore. You'll change. But you know, all God wants to free us of is the things that mar us. The things that prevent us from being what he made us to be. Why do we draw back? Why do we say, oh yes, Lord, I know I should be yielded to you, but I'm afraid. Look at his hands. They're nail pierced. The hands that speak of infinite love. Why do we fear to yield to infinite love? Because we believe what the devil whispers to us, and because we don't want to let go of ourselves. But Jesus says, if you want to save your life, lose it. If you try to hold on to it, it'll die and rot in your hands. But if you give it away, if you yield yourself and abandon yourself to me, then you really find life. Because you see, this death is the tunnel through which we arrive at life. We all want resurrection, victorious life, don't we? But the only way to get it is to die. You can't be resurrected if you haven't died. And you can't get to Easter morning without Calvary. And Jesus calls us to die with him. And Paul goes on to say, however, let us keep living by the same standard in which we have obtained. Of course, Paul here talking about being perfect, he's talking about being mature. As mature as you should be at the stage you are at. Now, I've got in my garden some citrus trees of various ages. Now, the ones that are full-grown mature trees, I expect to have a mess of fruit on. Don't you? That's the mature. But the lemon tree that I just put in 2 years ago, if I get half a dozen off it, then that's perfect for it, isn't it? You see, it's a matter of the point of maturity. And if you have just begun the Christian life and you're saying, oh, I don't know whether I can handle all of this, you keep on living at the light you have. But I've got a horrible suspicion that even of those of us that think we are so far along the road, we've barely begun to live in the light of the knowledge we have. Have you ever read that book, Mimosa? Some of you have. About a little Indian woman who, when she was a girl, was taken with her sister to a Christian school because the sister was going to be put in the school. And that she had one day on that mission compound. And she heard that there was a God that was, there was a God that had made the whole earth. One God that had made the whole earth. And she never heard anything else that day. And she lived for years in the light of that truth. And then years and years later, and she trusted that God to heal her husband of blindness. She trusted it. It's a most incredible book. And years later, she heard the full story. But she lived fully in the light of that one truth. Think of one truth that you and I declare. I believe that I am indwelt by God. The one who is holy. Do I live in the light of that? Without all this other truth we know. Here I am, coping with life. Here's my neighbour coping with life. Here's my husband coping with life. I claim to be indwelt by God. How different are you and I and the people next door who don't have Jesus in their hearts? Really, how different. When you get down to the moment-by-moment way we live, our reaction to the things that happen to us, the pressures of life, the tragedies that catch us up. How different are we really? Good thing to think about. So Paul says, keep on living by the same standard that you have attained. And then he goes on, and we come now to the end of this chapter. And he says, brethren, join in the following, in following my example. What a punchline. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He said, just check things out. You remember the way I live? You've heard what I say. You know how I live. Now just have a good look around and see those that live like that. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He's weeping there. There's that love again. He isn't swearing and railing against these people who aren't living the way they ought to live, is he? Again, he says, I tell you with weeping, my heart is broken because I have brothers who are living by the things of this world, whose God is really their appetite. And there are Christians like that. Whose glory is their shame. Whose mind are set on the things of this earth, the things that preoccupy their minds are the things of this earth, not the things of heaven. And Paul weeps. And he says, for your citizenship is in heaven, from which also you eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. They're talking about us having an ID card, aren't they? Everybody in this country. What's our ID card say? It says, we're the child of God. Where is our address? There are people here whose address is tied to the things of the earth. Mindset the earth. Does your ID card say that? Or does it say, mindset heaven? What did Paul say in Colossians? Set your affections on things above. Oh, I pray that none of us are those like the ones that Paul wept about, whose minds are tied to this earth. And we're children of God. I think I've told you before, and I must finish quickly, about taking off in a plane on a wet, terrible day, you know? And it's horrible down here, and you go through the clouds, and it's sunshine there above the clouds. Where do we live? With our mind set down here? Stuck in the mud of this earth? The thieves break through and steal, that moth and rust corrupt? Or are our minds set in eternity, seeking to be like Jesus? A massive challenge here at the end of this book. And Paul ends it with this glorious hope. He says, look, why are we all fussed about the things of this world? Why do we even begin to have confidence in the flesh? Because Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. And when he comes, we're going to really be like him. So let's get into it. Let's really know him. So that when he comes, we'll recognize him and we will be like him. And so the challenge in this book is, in this chapter, is, do you know him in the first place? In a group like this, I'm sure there's at least one woman who is not sure of her salvation. Have you come to that place where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to be with him in heaven, that you have eternal life, that your sin is forgiven? If you don't, if you haven't even begun, then come and speak to me or someone else. Do it now. Stop having confidence in the fact that you're going to be good enough, because you can't be. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Those of us that know him, have you begun to be like him? Have you truly begun to turn from the things of self and turn towards him? You know, it's as we move into that conformity with Jesus that we really begin to know. Have you ever said, now I know what one mother meant? It's when you become a mother, isn't it? And you're doing it. And you think, oh my goodness, I sound like she did. Now I know what she meant. See, it's as you begin to be like Jesus, to move into this area of conformity to his image, that you really begin to know and understand him. It's the only way. Where do you live? How much do you weigh? Will you with me choose today, even in a new way, to say, Jesus, I repudiate myself. I reckon myself dead to self. I'm going to yield to you in a new way. Really begin to move me into these things that Paul knew. I want to be conformed to your image.